We welcome you this morning as we continue our study of the Gospel of Matthew here at St. Paul's Lutheran Church, and we welcome you, whether you're here with us in person or listening on KFUO. This week we are in chapter 20, and we will begin with verse 29, okay? Okay, and as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The significant thing here is that they call him Son of David. This is the title of the Messiah in many places in the Old Testament. And yet these two blind men call him by what he really is. Where people that can see don't get it. Okay? That's the irony here. People that can see don't see him as the Son of David. People that are blind do. Okay? So they are calling him by the proper title. And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, it's really the word compassion, touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight and followed him. So he's coming into Jerusalem. This is his final trip. And to announce his arrival, it's not fanfare, it's not some parade, it's not all the city officials, it's two blind guys. And they call him Son of David. So it's very ironic. It's very shocking. Now notice it says they followed him. Now they're in this procession, okay? And that leads us to the triumphal entry. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, okay, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." Okay? So he gives them very specific directions on what to do. To go into this town and to find this donkey and colt and bring them. And this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Now, several things about this quote. First of all, I want you to turn to Zechariah 9, verse 9, if you can find it. It's the next last verse in the Old Testament. A book in the Old Testament. Zechariah 9, 9. Now, this is where this quote comes from. What's happening in Zechariah? What is happening in Zechariah is through the prophet Zechariah, God is telling them what's going to happen. And the description is that once the exiles came back from Babylon and were rebuilding the temple under Zerubbabel, okay? God is describing a time where the nations will arise against the city of Jerusalem, and that God will protect them, and that during this time they will rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So this is describing when the king will come and the people of Jerusalem will rejoice, because their king is come to save them from all that threatens them. There's one little hitch, though. When this is quoted in Matthew, it doesn't say rejoice. But there is a place in Isaiah where it says this. And I want you to turn to Isaiah 62. This is at the end of Isaiah where he's talking about the future salvation. And look at verse 11. And there it says, behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Say to the daughter of Zion. Now, why does Matthew use that quote from Isaiah to begin his quote, say to the daughter of Zion, rather than rejoice? And our thinking is this: it's not time to rejoice. He has not performed the work he was sent to do yet to save us. Say to the daughter of Zion is more proclamation. Okay? When Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, okay, there's a whole lot of people don't know who he is. They need to be told who he is. So it's say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Okay? Now, so it's a proclamation. It's not yet time for rejoicing. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." All right? That's what they're shouting. Now, why might they be shouting that? We have to remember here that this is Passover time. Okay? This is Passover time. At the Passover, there were huge numbers of people that would come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Okay? And during that time, they would proclaim as they went up to Jerusalem what was called the Hallel Psalms. Now, the Hallel Psalms were a group of psalms, basically 113, 14, 115, 16, 17, 18. They're songs, they're called songs of ascent. They are ascending to Zion. See, they always went up to Zion. You never went down, okay? You always went up. So we say when you go north, you say, well, you went up there. Well, when you go north from Jerusalem, you're going down because Zion is it. You always go up to Zion and go down away from it. Okay? And so they were going up. They were singing these psalms of ascent is what they're called. Songs of ascent. And many times in those psalms, there is the phrase, "Save us, Lord. Save us, Lord." And the Hebrew for that is Hosanna. Okay? So they would naturally be singing some of these things as they go up. Now, so they're singing these psalms going up to Jerusalem. Okay? And it says then, when they entered, all right. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." We should not conclude that the people knew who Jesus was when he came into Jerusalem. That he was the Savior. That he was coming to save. If they proclaimed it, they didn't know they were proclaiming it. But they thought, well, this is the prophet that's been talked about from Galilee. Further, we also need to talk about this a little bit. their view was that whenever the Messiah did come, he would be someone of power who could free them from the bonds under the Romans, etc. One thing that is a problem for that view instantly is he's riding a donkey. He's riding a donkey. That is not a symbol of power. Okay? It's a symbol of meekness and probably to some degree poverty. Okay? How long this event lasted, we have no idea. It could have been very short-lived, covering a very small amount of road, and then it was over. The important thing here is now he is in Jerusalem, and that can't be minimized because he has predicted that throughout his ministry. And it's here. It is now here. He is now where he needs to be to carry out what God wants him to do. Okay? The crowds that were with him, who knows exactly who they were, but we're pretty certain that it was all the disciples and probably the two men who were blind and had received their sight. They had called him Son of David. They were probably included. But the vast majority of people in Jerusalem do not know, do not confess, do not believe that this is the Son of David, the Savior. People can say things in the frenzy of the moment and not realize what they're saying. And we'll see that in a few moments. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who had sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Okay. Now, we always refer to this incident as the cleansing of the temple. That's probably not a good description. Because when you talk about cleansing in the scriptures, you're cleaning things up so they can be reused. We don't think that's what Jesus is doing at all. Jesus, it is better to think of this not as the cleansing of the temple, but the judgment on the temple. The sacrificial system had become extremely corrupt. Okay? Extremely corrupt. But even more than that, it is absolutely obsolete. Because the sacrifice has now come to Jerusalem. No more animals. No more doves, no more grain. That's not the plan of God. This is judgment on the sacrificial system, that it is being replaced by the sacrifice offered by Christ himself. As we read just before these accounts, he did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that word ransom means to pay a price on behalf of others. To pay a price on behalf of others. That's what Jesus is about to do. He is about to be the sacrifice on behalf of others, that they will have forgiveness and eternal life. So we should see this not as Jesus is trying to clean up the sacrificial system so that it can be renewed. It's gone. Okay? It's gone. Now, he says here, then he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. That's specifically pointing to the corruption that has entered the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system, you were to bring animals from your flock. They were to be perfect and without blemish to be offered to the Lord. But what had happened over time was people had stopped bringing animals of their own flock. They simply went to Jerusalem and bought animals from the money changers, and they were defective animals, inferior. Another thing that has to be said about this, as you study the temple grounds, the area where this kind of buying and selling was going on could have been up to 300 yards long. That's 3 football fields. Okay? 3 football fields. If Jesus came in and only threw over a few tables, the people at the other end never saw this. Okay? Never saw it. So this was not like he destroyed 3 football fields worth of tables. Okay? But it was a symbolic act of judgment on the sacrificial system itself. So, that's what we're... Now, and then there's a contrast statement. He judgment on the sacrificial system. But then what does the next verse say? And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Judgment and grace. What is the sacrificial system is not the heart of the kingdom of God. Jesus is restoring the reign of God by healing the lame and the blind. Just the opposite. Okay? Just the opposite. That's what he's about. Not judgment, grace. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, your text may say marvels, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, indignant really means infuriated. Okay? And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. This comes from Psalm chapter 8. And what Jesus is saying is, because the adults don't know enough to sing it, God's working in the hearts of the kids. And not long before, he had said, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. So he uses children to proclaim this. Children. And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Okay? So, he has made it clear that the old ways are not his ways. And he has brought new thinking. He is opposed for that thinking. It is not widely understood. Okay? Now, I want you to put this in context, because all the verses we're going to deal with today are in the same context. It's the same account. And that's very important as we interpret the next passage, because it's otherwise we lose the context. The context is that Jesus is now in Jerusalem, that he has come there, he has begun, he stayed overnight out of town, and he's coming back. Okay? And that's what it says. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. Well, this is a little troubling, huh? God gets really ticked off at a tree. I mean, there's got to be more to this. Okay? And we need to read the rest of it and then put it into this context that we're talking about. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the tree wither at once? Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Now we're really confused. Okay? It doesn't make any sense at all for Jesus to be going through all of this with coming to Jerusalem, bringing judgment upon the sacrificial system, looking forward to his own sacrifice, to suddenly teach about prayer. I don't fit. Further, what he's teaching about prayer is problematic to every Christian who's ever prayed. You believe and you pray, but you don't always get what you want. Okay? Does not happen. Doesn't happen. So, what in the world is Jesus talking about? Well, I'll go through this, and then we can talk about it. Because of the context, and we're always back to context, because of the context, we should look at the cursing of this fig tree as a symbolic act. Now, it's not that it didn't happen, but as a symbolic act, it is another act that Jesus took to proclaim judgment on the sacrificial system, to proclaim judgment on the sacrificial system of Israel, that it bore no fruit, okay, and it would never bring forth fruit again. Now, when the disciples ask about this, we already talked about way back in chapter 17, and we're going to look at that again here in a minute, about when Jesus said, you can move mountains. And we concluded when we talked about chapter 17 that Jesus was not encouraging the disciples to pray to move mountains around. What he was saying to them is, as you proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in this world, it's literally going to move mountains. It's going to do impossible things that nobody believes can be done. But you're going to do it through the proclamation of the gospel. Because chapter 17 is when he had sent them forth to go into the villages and all and do this. Okay? You're going to do the impossible. Just keep proclaiming the gospel. Go forth and teach, heal, keep proclaiming the gospel. So that what's being said here is, you need to have faith. Faith in the message you preach, faith in me. You need to have faith. When you have that faith, you will be able to do things that the world considers impossible. That's what he's saying. And so, when you pray in faith, that God is going to bless the proclamation of the gospel, we know that that's the will of God. And when you ask for that in prayer, you're going to receive it. This is not a teaching about praying about a new refrigerator. Okay? This is spiritual things, and it's in this stream of thought. Jesus is preparing the disciples. He has shown his judgment upon the sacrificial system, and now he's saying to them, it is time for you to be preaching the gospel, to be preaching that gospel in faith. You will do impossible things. Pray, and your ministry will be blessed. Now that is what we think is happening here. The focus is not the fig tree. The focus is that's a symbol of God's judgment on what is past. It's going to be replaced by Jesus Christ. It's going to be replaced by the disciples going forth and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in prayer, and in faith, making that proclamation. Okay? Now, we better ask questions after that mouthful.
Let's go.
Can you hear me?
Yeah.
I was just looking at this house of prayer.
Yeah.
That this judgment, and I've heard in the past that this whole area of commerce was in the court of the Gentiles, and it kept the an impediment to the Gentile worship. Is that correct?
Well, they could not enter the temple proper.
Right.
Only Jews could. And so an impediment to the Gentiles in what way?
Well, in other words, that was the closest they
could. That's the closest they could come. That is correct.
And it usurped their place of worship.
Well, not that they were there to worship, but if they were, they couldn't go any farther. And only Jews could go so far. Then only priests could go after that.
Could they come in at all? Or
the Gentiles?
Well, in other words, you're saying that...
Gentiles could go so far. Jewish women could go so far. Jewish men could go so far. But then, after that, only the priests.
But then, since that's all where they could go, that's where they worship.
Yeah, I mean, if you were a convert to Judaism, but you were a Gentile, you couldn't go any farther.
No, but that's where they worshiped once they believed.
Right.
And this was in the way.
Well, and that's probably true. But everything that they were doing was in the way of proper worship. The buying and selling of these inferior animals was not the worship that God had commanded. Yeah. Whether a Jew or Gentile bought the animal.
So in Mark, he curses the fig tree, but it's the next day. So do we think there was two cursings of fig trees, or is the at once here more of like a day later?
That's again the way Mark saw it. And it's the same. But just because it doesn't match exactly, we do not declare that there were two separate things. But they simply were observed. It was observed the next day. Okay. Yes.
Regarding the sacrificial system, it was established by God, correct?
Correct.
So it was a good thing.
At one time.
Right. And so cursing on the abomination that it had become.
Correct.
So if it hadn't, then God could have just at one point said, okay, starting tomorrow, we don't do this anymore because Jesus takes the place. But it's because of that, the way it had become so violated.
Well, it became violated. And the biggest thing about the sacrificial system that's not mentioned here, certainly there were the buying and selling of inferior animals. The sacrifices were being offered without faith. They were just going through the motions. Ex opera operata, you remember that? Yeah. With no faith, okay? With no faith. And that's the way they were doing it.
Two questions. The first one, how come in my entire life I've never heard this about the prayer and moving mountains?
Well, you know, I don't know. You just got a good teacher.
I'm sure that's it.
No, that's been around. But, you know, it's scriptural interpretation is just like anything else. You probably remember most from what you learn in Sunday school. And it was the simplified version. You can't teach this third graders. Okay? But this is just way another looking at it to try to put it into the proper context. Otherwise, this passage about prayer just doesn't make any sense in this context. Okay?
It's always been hard.
Yeah. It's always been difficult, and it's always not many have been able to explain it. This is a better way of looking at it. So we learn whenever we study the scriptures, and the more we study it, the more God reveals.
Secondly, going back to the Jews, I know we've talked always about they expected a worldly leader, king. And yet, in their verses, in the Old Testament, it talks about him coming on a donkey and all of those.
Oh, it does.
So are they just creating their own version of what they want?
Well, it's back to what we've talked about. They're not necessarily creating their own version. But what they're doing is they're taking passages that are in the Old Testament that talk about the suffering servant. And they're leaving out the suffering part. Because who did they think was the suffering servant? They were. The Messiah would save them from their suffering. Not suffer himself. Okay? So that may be part of it.
Well, that's part of the problem, because then they've created Correct. Themselves.
Their expectations were for a Messiah that didn't exist. That's not who God was going to send. Oh, way in the back.
I think something also that Jesus might have been upset about with the exchanging in the temple is that sacrifice is supposed to be giving up something. Giving up, and that's why it was an unblemished animal, right?
It was
something that was important.
Something important and worth something.
Exactly.
Right.
So they weren't, like, they were giving up some of their money, but not something that would have meant a lot to them.
Right, and not, it didn't cost them much. Not to sacrifice their, they were just buying an animal, not selling their prize cow or sacrificing their prize cow. Yeah.
So along the lines of Nicole's first comment with regard to moving mountains, for most of my young life until I started attending the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, those passages were used to tell people they lacked proper faith.
So yes.
How does it get so widely wrong or off base?
Human beings can screw anything up. And it just gets worse and worse and worse. Because the thing about talking about faith is you suddenly put faith and you don't see it as a gift from God. You see it as what you do. I have strong faith. Then the focus turns from God to you, which is always the problem with sinful human beings. Yeah. Bob.
Well, just a comment to Dennis's point. Isn't that a lot of what we see today in some of the mega churches, and not to pick on our Christian brothers who are faithful there, but that whole concept that we can pray for whatever we want, the prosperity gospel. Says,
yes.
I can move mountains. I need a jet. I can go get one.
That's right. The prosperity gospel says that, you know, you are God's child and he's going to give you whatever you want. Okay? We all know that's not true. And that's what ultimately destroys people's faith, is when they pray for something or want that and they don't get it, then they conclude, God doesn't love me. And then we're back to focus totally on self and not on the grace of God.
So this scripture does talk about our faith, but it's only if we have faith in Jesus. So to me, this is, regarding what Nicole said too, it's very universal that we would naturally see ourselves in this and think it's about our faith without God. He has to tell us over and over again.
Well, he has to tell us it's a gift.
Many times.
It's a gift. That's right. It's a gift. Keeping you busy today, Mark.
That's good. I can't let this bit of trivia go without pointing out first. In verse 21, 10, I guess it is, that when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying,
right.
Who is this? And the crowd said, he's the prophet Jesus. When was the last time the whole city was stirred up?
Stirred up.
When the wise men came
and announced this.
Where is he born?
That is correct. It is. That is absolutely true. That's when it says Jerusalem was stirred up, when the wise men showed up and said to Herod, where is the king of the Jews been born? And the whole city was stirred up. It's Jesus can rattle your cage anytime. Okay?
And back to the prayer issue also, and I realize maybe it doesn't talk about it in those verses right there specifically, but do we have to also go to what is a proper prayer if we're looking at it in that context?
A proper prayer is a prayer prayed by one who has faith in Jesus Christ and is prayed according to God's word and will. Yes. Word and will. One more. That's your third, Ruth. That's strike three.
Is that okay?
Okay.
I keep thinking when I see this fig tree and no fruit, Jesus doesn't make an issue of the fruit. He focuses more on the fact that it's a miracle that he makes it wither. But I'm wondering if it isn't also connected with the fact that the God's people had no fruit, and he always chastised them about not showing the fruit.
It could be.
The fruit of their faith.
It could be, but I'm not sure that's the way it's used here, because it's springtime and it was not the season for the tree to have fruit to begin with.
Oh, okay.
Okay? It wasn't the season for it to have fruit in the first place. All right.
Wore them out.
Huh?
I think we wore them out.
Wore them out? All right, now, we are Jesus is in Jerusalem, and he is going to, let's close on this. As the opposition begins to come to him with questions, statements for him to respond to, what we're going to see is he never lets them control the conversation. And if he doesn't like their question, he brings up something else. He's a master at not answering their question, but putting them into a position where they have to believe or reject. And that's what we're going to be seeing over the next chapters, is these confrontations with the opposition and Jesus controlling the situation. Okay? And sometimes he makes them look pretty bad. So, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.